If you would please be seated and get out your Bibles and open up to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. We got sound on this one here? All right. Well, you can't imagine my week knowing all week I was going to have to come talk about verse 34 and verse 35 about letting your women keep silence in the church. Okay? So, let's just read these two verses, then have a word of prayer, and then I want to say a few things to kind of get started on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Lord, we thank you for this day and for this time. Lord, we acknowledge that these verses for 21st century Americans are hard verses, even for believers. We understand that there are cultural trends and things that are out there that pull believers' thinking and possibly our affections in opposite directions from your word. We pray that as we do look at this, that we will be able to strike a balance between being direct, being true to the passage, but not also at the same time being insensitive to those who might be here listening. We're grateful for your word, even for the hard places, even for the places that try us and test us and cause us to get antsy. We're grateful for all of it, the fact that it was all given by inspiration of God. And we pray this morning that as we do look at these verses, that we'll have clarity from your word about them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning we're going to talk about these two controversial verses. If you remember last Sunday, I stopped right at the end of verse 34. Verse 33, and I said, you're going to have to come back next week to hear what I have to say about verses 34 and 35. Well, there's always certain things that as a pastor and as a preacher, you'd just sort of rather not have to talk about, okay? This is kind of one of those things, but we're going to do it, okay? We're going to talk about it. We're going to deal with it directly. I'm not going to pretend like it's not here, okay? I'm also not going to pretend like this is some sort of cultural thing, okay? Like this was some sort of thing that, you know, only applied back there. We need to understand what Paul was getting at here. These two verses have a context, okay? They have a flow that they are written in. There's a reason why they are where they are at, given everything that Paul has already said in the context of 1 Corinthians. So what I want to do to start is look at that context. I want to review some things about that context before we talk specifically about 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 through 35. Okay, I've titled this morning's message, The Sound of Silence. Remember that song by Simon and Garfunkel? Okay, so I was playing off that just a little bit. But it says, the verses say what they say. Let's look at the context and review a few things. To do that, I want you to go all the way back to chapter 12. Okay, and look with me at chapter 12, verse 1. In chapter 12, verse 1, Paul begins to answer the Corinthians' questions concerning spiritual gifts. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Now, we've said this before. It's been a while, so I'm going to say it again to remind you. The book of Corinthians is broken down, or could be broken down, between Paul addressing the reports that he got from outside of Corinth, and then him answering their questions in the second half of the book. It's clear to me that they wrote him with questions about the issue of spiritual gifts, and he starts to address that here in chapter 12, verse 1. Then in verses 4 through 11, Paul lays out, he identifies various gifts are identified here along with their source as being God the Holy Spirit, and these gifts are given to every man. Look at verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit who? With all, right? So we went over that, right? That the gifts were not given for the individual's benefit. The gifts were given for the profit of the entire body of Christ. They were given for the profit of the entire assembly, not just the individual. And Paul makes that clear in verses 4 through 11 here as he goes through and identifies the different gifts that were given. Then, in chapter 12, verses 12 through 27, Paul has a discussion about the body of Christ, and he does that to illustrate some things about the gifts, right? So if every man was given a gift, And the gifts that were given were for the profit of everyone, for the to profit with all, to profit the entire church, the body of Christ. Then does that mean every unique gifting that people were given at that time was necessary for the function of the local assembly? Okay. Then he gets into this illustration of the body, right? And he talks about the ear and the eye, and they can't say they're not of the body. Are they therefore not of the body and all that stuff, right? And he talks about how God has tempered the body together as it has pleased Him, right? And that each one of those functions, each one of those parts serves a unique purpose and necessary function for the whole. Then, verse 28 to verse 31, he comes back to the gifts and he says in verse 28, he says, "And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles?" What's the answer? No. "Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" The answer to all those questions is what? No. And then he ends it in 31 and he says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts." And then he says, "Yet show I unto you a more excellent one." So we know that the Corinthians from verse 31 had become covetous with respect to spiritual gifts, and Paul is going to show them a more excellent way than the gifts. And he does that in chapter 13. In the first three verses of chapter 13, he identifies explicitly that they could have all the gifts, but if they don't have charity, those gifts are what? Meaningless. They're nothing. They're sounding brass and tinkling cymbals, right? They're all noise and no substance if they have the gifts manifested among them, but they're not doing it how? With charity. Okay. Then, in verse 4, 5, 6, 7, and the first part of verse 8, Paul identifies and explains what charity is. He says what charity's not, and he says what charity is. He identifies these things do not, charity doesn't do these things, charity doesn't behave these ways. Charity does do these things and behaves these ways. Okay? And then if you look at verse 8, he says, "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall what? Vanish away." So charity endures forever, right? Charity never faileth. And it is contrasted with the gifts that are going to fail, cease, and vanish away. That's what Paul's saying, right? So what is the more excellent way? Is the more excellent way to follow after things that are temporary, or is the more excellent way to follow after things that are permanent? Okay? And then he ends chapter 13 in verse 13 and he says, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is what? Charity." We talked about why, right? One day will your faith be sight. One day will you see the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory? Yes. One day will your hope be realized? Yes. But for all eternity, is God going to demonstrate the great love wherewith He loved us, that charity that He's expressing us to have, right? So the gifts are temporary. They're not permanent. Charity is what? It's permanent, it's eternal, and it's never going to go away. So as a thing to follow after, what would be better, to follow after temporary things or follow after eternal things? Then you get chapter 14, verse 1. And what he does, he says, follow after what? He just spent a whole chapter teaching them how charity is the more excellent way. And now in chapter 14, he's going to apply that understanding. He's going to tell them to follow after charity, to function with charity, to behave with charity. Okay? Verse 1, "Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may what? Prophesy." So verse 1, he tells them to follow charity. If they're going to make Paul's instructions regarding the gifts a reality in their midst, they're going to have to function with what? With charity, right? Then, in verses, the rest of verse 1, all the way through verse 22, Paul is explaining that prophecy is to be preferred to tongues. And the reason that prophecy is to be preferred to tongues is because prophecy serves to the edification of the saints, right? He says this over and over again. Look at verse 3. "But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to what? to edification, exhortation, and comfort. That's the first time he mentions edification. Verse 4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth who? Himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth who? The church. Verse 5, I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he which speaketh than he that speaketh with tongues, except he what? Interpret that the church may receive what? So again, what is more important here? The individual experience or the edification of the church? Okay, we've been over this now for two Sundays in a row, right? So I'm reviewing this with you because this is all important for what he's talking about in verse 34 and 35. Look at verse 12. He says, even so, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of who? Well, how are they going to do that? They're going to do that through prophecy. Not what? Not tongues, unless there's an interpreter. If there's an interpreter to interpret the tongues, then they're fine. But prophecy does not require what? An interpreter, because the man who prophesies is going to prophesy in a language that the people what? Understand, we've been over all this. Okay? Look at verse 17. Excuse me. Verse 17. For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not what? So he's talking there about the guy who's praying in tongues. And he's saying, yeah, what you're doing is fine, great, and wonderful, but you're not edifying who? You're not edifying anybody else. And then finally, verse 19, he says, yet in the church, Paul says, I had rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might what? Teach others also than 10,000 words in what? An unknown tongue. Okay? Then we get to verse 23 through 33, the passage that we studied last Sunday. And in this passage, Paul regulates the gifts. He regulates their function and their usage until that which is perfect has come. Until the completion of the Word of God comes and the gifts are no longer necessary, Paul lays out some ground rules for these things to function on the basis of so that there is order in the assembly. Okay, look at verse 23. He says, for if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. So, when the churches come together, Paul is placing a premium here, not on tongues, but on what? On prophecy, so that the people can hear and understand what is going on. Now look at verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto what? You get the point here? That's like the seventh time he's mentioned the issue of what? I told you. What he's talking about there is they're coming together as a church, and everybody's claiming God what? God gave them some, has some, they've got a word, they got a song, they got a testimony, they got a prophecy, they got a tongue, they got this, they got that, and they're all, woo! Right? Okay? And he's saying, don't do that, do it unto edification. Then he's going to tell them how to do it. Notice a few things in verse 23. He says, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, that is when the entire assembly what? Gathers together. Look at verse 26. How is it then, when ye come together, every one of you hath what? Now, every one of them means how many of them? All of them. Men and what? Women. Okay? Verse 27. If any man... So in verse 26 he said what? All of them. In verse 27 he's going to talk to who? The men. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, Let it be by two, at the most by three, and that by course. So we went over what all that meant yesterday, this regular function of how they're supposed to do this. And if there be no interpreter, let him, male, masculine pronoun, him, referring to a what? Man. Okay? Let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to any to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his what? Peace, male pronoun. Verse 31, for ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep what? Do you see how in verse 26 he talks to everyone? Then in verse 27, 28, 29, he's speaking primarily to who? The men. Then you get to verse 34, and now he's talking to who? Folks, verse 34 and 35 have a context. The context that those verses are in is Paul regulating and addressing the normative function of spiritual gifts in the local church until the Word of God is what? Complete. Okay? And the indication is very clear that who are the ones in the assembly that are primarily going to be speaking in tongues and prophesying? Men. When he says in verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, this has a primary meaning in the context of gifts. Women were not supposed to be prophesying, and women were not supposed to be speaking with what? Tongues. Now, why would that be? The reason that would be is because elsewhere, as we'll see as we go through the study, does God ordain in His Word that the primary teaching functions in the local assembly are to be the responsibility of the men of the church. Now, understand, what He's saying here in this context is being said to a group that doesn't have God's Word completed yet, that has the gifts functioning in these ways. Paul's regulating them, and in that regulation, one of the things he says is, let your women keep what? Silence in the church. So, let's start looking at verse 34 and 35. But you can't understand, if you go in to that passage and you extract those two verses without that background, you're really in danger of blowing the thing up and making it something it's not. Okay? So, let your women keep silence in the churches. We have to deal with the facts as they are. Okay? The verb keep silence is a present imperative. Okay? Paul is not just making a recommendation. Paul is saying that when the churches come together, your women should what? Keep silence in the church. Verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. Okay. So does that mean then that when you ladies come to church, you cannot talk to the other ladies? Does this mean then that when you come to church, you have to be an absolute total church mouse and not say anything to anybody about anything? I don't believe that's what this is saying. Okay? That has a context, right? The context that's in is in the context of what? The gifts and tongues and prophecy and so on and so forth, right? And the people that would have had those gifts would have been apparently male, and they would have been consistent with the other things that Paul says about where the leadership in the local assembly falls along these lines. Now, verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Now watch, verse 35, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands where? At home. For it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Now, again, does this mean that women cannot say a word? I don't believe that's what this is saying. I believe this is referring to something very specific. It is referring to leadership. It is referring to teaching. It is referring to leadership in the local assembly. Okay? It is not saying that women cannot cannot teach, ever. Now, let me illustrate. The ladies of this assembly had a meeting yesterday. Okay? It was at our house. It was the ladies. Was the whole church come together? No. The whole church was not come together. So were men present? I mean, I was there in the basement doing my own thing. Actually, doing this. But I was there, but was I part of the meeting? No. I ate some of the food afterwards, but I wasn't part of the meeting. In that context, in that setting, as we'll see later on, is it perfectly acceptable and legitimate for women to teach other women? Yes. Is that a vital role and function in a local church that a local church needs? Yes. Okay? The issue is when the whole, verse 23, the issue is when the whole church is what? Come together. When there is men and what? Women present, there is a certain structure that Paul has in mind here, that God has in mind, I should say. So, given the context of these statements that they're made within, at a minimum, verses 34 and 35 mean that women were not supposed to be prophesying and speaking in tongues when the entire church was what? Come together. Now come with me, let's go over to 1 Timothy 2. There's some cross-references here. Now look, folks, I believe my Bible the way that my Bible is written. I believe my English Bible. I don't believe I have to change it, alter it. I believe it's my job to understand it. Okay? And hopefully try to teach it to you. Now, look at verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Let the women learn in silence with all what? Subjection." Now, who is Paul writing to? He's writing to Timothy. Is Timothy the leader of a local assembly? Yes. Okay? The instruction that Paul is giving Timothy here is to let the women learn how? In silence with all subjection. Does that sound similar to 1 Corinthians 14? Okay? So, the issue with women speaking in the church is related... I'm getting ahead of myself, I'm sorry. The women learning in silence with all subjection... Pardon me. I am struggling with my voice a little bit if you can't tell. The women learning in silence with all subjection corresponds. Hold, I should have told you to hold it. Maybe I already did, but go get 1 Corinthians 14 and get this passage in each hand, right? So he says in 1 Corinthians 14, he says in verse 34, he says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under what? Obedience," right? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Let the women learn in silence with all what? Subjection." Okay? So, the women learning in silence with all subjection in 1 Timothy 2:11 corresponds with 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, where Paul talks about the women being under what? Obedience. Right? Now, I know what some of the ladies are thinking. Not me. I'm not doing that. Okay? Come to Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve sinned, okay, there were some consequences to the fall that God Himself pronounced. Okay? Now, did Adam and Eve both disobey God? Yes. Okay? God said, "Don't eat of the tree in the midst of the garden," and they both what? They both ate of it. As a result, there are particular consequences for each one of them, and not only for each one of them, the man and the woman, but also upon the entire what? The entire creation, right? Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this." So there's a consequence in this for who? For the serpent as well, right? "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, look at verse 16. "Unto the woman He said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy what? Husband, and he shall what? Folks, one of the consequences of the fall for you ladies was that God put the husband over the wife and said that the man is going to rule over who? The woman. Now, I know everyone in their mind, when they say that, they like jump to the worst case scenario, right? And they're like, wow, you know, I'm not going to let this happen. I'm not going to let that happen. Just relax. Understand that this is a God-ordained consequence of the fall for women. Then he goes to the men. And then Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and in sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles it shall bear to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, and from dust thou art, and from dust thou shalt return. Is there a consequence for the man and the woman in the fall? Yes. The consequence for the woman is that God puts the woman under the authority of who? The man. Okay? So, in the local church, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. By the time you get to chapter 14, Paul's already addressed some of this stuff. You remember chapter 11, the whole deal about head coverings. Okay? Now, I don't have time to teach you all that again, right? If you want to know what I said about that and a very long understanding of it, go to the website. I'll tell you where to find the studies, okay? But look at what he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is who? Christ. And the head of the woman is who? The man. And the head of Christ is who? God. And then he gets into this whole thing about head coverings. The head coverings have nothing to do with a woman wearing a hat. Or how long her hair is or isn't, or any of that business. The head coverings have to do with acknowledging proper God-ordained headship in the relationships in the assembly. Okay? The head of Christ is who? God. The head of the man is who? Christ. The head of the woman is who? Man. That is completely consistent with what God did in Genesis 3 after the fall. So if you're mad at me, be mad at God. Okay? That's all I'm going to say about it. Okay? Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's go back and look at some more things here. The issue with women keeping silent in the churches has to do with not usurping the authority that God has placed where? In the men of that assembly. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not, I allow not a woman to teach, nor to usurp the authority over a what? Man. Folks, what would have been the problem in Corinth if the women had been speaking in tongues and prophesying? They would have been usurping the authority that God had placed in the men of that what? Of that assembly. Because it was the job of the men of the assembly to be the teachers and the preachers and the ones that were going to establish the assembly in sound doctrine. Okay? So when the whole assembly was come together, the women were to keep what? Silent and ask their husbands at home and so on and so forth, right? But if the women wanted to meet, are they free to teach themselves and to study and to learn and to do all that stuff? The issue is not usurping the authority that God has placed where? So verse 12, the issue with women speaking in church is related to not usurping the authority over the men. Now if you go to chapter 3, you'll see that the bishops, the elders, and deacons are going to be explicitly identified to be what? Verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. It is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he what? Desireth a good work. So the office of a bishop in the assembly is going to be held by somebody that is a what? Man. Verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of what? One wife. So there's no question that the person that's going to function in the office of a bishop as an elder in the assembly is going to be a what? A man. Drop down to verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave. That doesn't mean dead, okay? That means grave, you know, like serious, right? Serious about the truth. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in good conscience. And let these also first be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their what? Wives be what? Grave. There's two offices that Paul gives to the local church for the dispensation of grace. They're the office of bishop or elder and the office of what? Deacon. And the people that are going to fill these positions of authority in the local church are explicitly said to be what? Men. The problem with women speaking in tongues and women prophesying in Corinth was that when they did so, they were usurping that authority that God had placed where? In the men and the established leadership of that assembly. Okay? Now, men are given the authority in the local assembly for preaching, teaching, and oversight. That's what chapter 3 there in 1 Timothy is about. So let's go back and look again at verse... Let's look at verse 11 again, chapter 2, verse 11. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp the authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then who? Now that goes back to the thing about the head of the man, the head of the woman being the man, and the head of the man being who? Christ, and the head of Christ being who? So is there appropriate, God-ordained leadership structure that God established when He made man? The local church is patterned after this. Who is the head of the body of Christ? Christ. Who's the head of Christ? God. In the body of Christ, in the local assemblies, did God ordain and appoint that the men would have the oversight and the teaching and preaching capacity in that local church? Then the women were under that structure. Okay? It's not my idea. I'm just telling you what the verses say. Verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. So the serpent deceived who? Eve. Adam followed his wife. Okay? Verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. Now you have this interesting verse here in verse 15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Huh? How many of you ladies have ever read that verse and you're like, what in the world does that mean? So let's talk about that for a minute. Does that mean that every woman that has a child is automatically justified in going to heaven? Is that what saved means? No. Does it mean that she is saved from the pain of childbirth and labor? That's not what it means. That's part of the curse we just read in Genesis 3, right? Okay? But another part of that curse in Genesis 3 is that her husband would what? Rule over her, right? So how is a woman saved in childbearing? I'm going to tell you what I think. You're free to disagree. The main point of 1 Timothy chapter 2 is the issue of authority. Go back to verse 1. I exhort, therefore, first of all, Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all, made for who? All men, for kings, and for all that are in what? So how was a woman saved in childbearing? My personal, private, subjective opinion that a woman having children gives her a God-ordained and appointed outlet for her need to have authority. Does a mother have authority over her children? Absolutely. Did God ordain that a mother would have authority over her children? Okay? How many times have things gone sideways in an assembly because, number one, the men were weak, had no intestinal fortitude, no background, no backbone, I should say, okay, and the women were seeking to assert authority over the men. What this is saying is that the natural God-appointed outlet for that woman's need to have authority is satisfied in her having what? Children. She has authority and God-ordained and appointed authority over her children. Okay? Now, when Paul is writing all this stuff, is Paul assuming that marriages are going to be intact? That men and women are going to get married and have kids? And that those intact marital relationships are going to come together and the collective culmination of all of those relationships would then form the local what? Church. The problem is, in our day, is marriage under attack. Okay? And we have all sorts of scenarios and circumstances that women find themselves in that are not necessarily anticipated by Paul. And so we have these areas that we struggle to figure out what should we do about this. Let me give you some examples. Okay? Go back to 1 Corinthians 14. Some of you are like, that's great, brother, but I don't have a husband. And maybe I do, and he doesn't care about the Lord. Maybe he's not even saved. So what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to go ask him at home? You see how that's a problem for some? 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 35. And if thou wilt learn anything, let them ask their husbands where? At home. For it is a shame for a woman to speak where? In the church. Ideally, an assembly would be made up of married family units with husbands that were serious about the Scripture, that were serious and into it and studying it themselves. So that if their wives had questions and so forth, they could go and ask who? Their husband. But we know in reality, that's ideally, right? Ideally, that's the circumstance. Ideally, that's the situation. But in reality, are things far from the idyllic idea of that concept? Okay? So practically, the following realities complicate the spiritual lives of many women. Okay? Number one, death. What if you have a good husband that loves the Lord, that wants to serve the Lord, that studies the Scripture, that you go 40 years and you can ask him at home and he'll help you? And then all of a sudden what? He's gone. Would that complicate things? Second, divorce. Divorce rips people apart. Okay? That would complicate the spiritual life for a woman. She had a husband. He's not dead. She's just not married to him anymore for whatever reason. So now, can she follow verse 35? Can she go home and ask him if she's got a question? No, because he's not her husband what? Anymore. Okay? Third, what if she's still married, but her husband's unsaved? Is he going to be any kind of great source of enlightenment as far as the Scriptures are concerned? No. Fourth, what if she's saved? I'm sorry, what if she's married to a saved man who doesn't care about the Scripture? Doesn't study, doesn't read, doesn't attend church. He's married, and so he's married, he's saved, but he has no interest in the spirit, in spiritual things at all. What is she supposed to do? And fifth, the obvious one, what if you're single and you're not married, never been one? Married. Okay? These realities, folks, are complications. They complicate the orderly functioning of the local church. So how does a woman in any of these five circumstances follow 1 Corinthians 14, verse 35, and ask her husband where? At home. Whether when she either doesn't have one, he's not saved, or is completely disinterested in the things of the Lord, that husband would have no capacity to help that wife, to help that woman, married or single, with her what? Questions. Okay? But in the local church, is there still a God-ordained covering for that woman? The God-ordained covering for that woman is the eldership of that what? That church. That leadership structure that God has ordained and those bishops and deacons that God's put there. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. You know what? You don't have to do that. We already did that. I want you to go to Romans 1 instead. The point is, folks, is that when Paul... So let's take stock. The issue of a woman not speaking in a church. Contextually, in 1 Corinthians 14, is dealing with the gifts. Okay? So you say, well, Pastor, by your teaching, the gifts have ceased. Now, the Word of God is complete. What about now? The issue now is, the issue for you ladies now is, are you seeking to usurp the authority of who? The men of the assembly. Okay? To me, that's the core principle here. Okay? It does not mean that you can literally not speak in church. It does not mean that you cannot talk to each other. It doesn't mean that you can't talk to me and I can't talk to you. It doesn't mean that you can't come up here and make an announcement about something you're doing as ladies. It doesn't mean you can't sing. It doesn't mean any of that. It just means that we need to respect the way that God ordained for the assembly to be what? Established and run. Okay? And let me just, I want to end with this. I'm ending, but I've got 10 minutes, okay? So don't get antsy, all right? Does this mean then that women have no function in the local church? That is not what this means. Some interesting things to consider. Romans 16. I want to say to you at the outset of this, Paul absolutely could not have done what he did, could not have accomplished what he accomplished without the support of female members of the body of Christ. Okay? I said it as plainly as I can say it. Romans 16, verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister. So is Phoebe a woman? Which is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria. Is she a servant of the church? Verse 2. That ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of. Now watch. For she hath been a succor of many and of myself what? Now, did Paul say that he personally benefited from the ministry of Phoebe? Did he say that? Shake your head yes, he just said that. Okay. Now, what is a sukkah? That's a word you probably never heard. Those of you that have a defined Bible, you know the answer because you cheated. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. A sukkah, if you look it up, is one who provides help or relief. One who provides help or relief. Now, that ought to get your mind going a little bit about some of the gifts that were given to the body of Christ. Go back to 1 Corinthians 12. verse 28. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing. What's the next one? Helps. Now, Paul describes, go back to Romans 16. In Romans 16, Paul explicitly describes Phoebe as a succor and somebody that helped him, right? The meaning of that word is to help one that is in need of aid, right? Did this woman clearly do something definitive to help Paul in the ministry? Yes. She was not in front teaching. She was not in front ministering in that way, but was she ministering in different ways to a need that Paul had? And was she absolutely necessary and essential for that ministry in Paul's life? You follow that? Look at verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ, who have laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church which is in their house. This lady, with her husband, were they having an assembly meet in their house? Were they providing the space for that church to meet? Does she seem pretty important to you? Okay. Verse 6. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on who? Right. I don't know who this Mary is. I don't know anything about her. I don't know what Scripture ever says. But Paul describes her as bestowing much labor upon him. Did Paul need whatever this lady was giving as far as the ministry support that he needed? Verse 12. I'm going to butcher these names here. Just saying. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Three ladies mentioned there. And they're all described as doing what? Laboring in the Lord. Look at verse 15. Salute, whatever that guy's name is, and Julia, Nersis, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints that are with them. How many of these women in this list, how many of the people's names are in this list are women? A lot of them, right? I didn't add them up. I mean, I could go back and do that if you want me to, but are a lot of these names that Paul's mentioning as he's closing Romans, female saints? Go to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1, look at verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, brethren, by them which are of the house of who? Here's a prominent woman in Corinth, representation of her house, the house of Chloe, has told Paul things about what's going on where? In the church back in Corinth. Was Paul like, wait a minute, you're of the house of Chloe, I can't listen to this? No. Okay? Go to Philippians 4. The point here is that even though there is a God-ordained structure in the local church, and Paul says that that should not be usurped, that that should not be set aside, that that should not be laid aside, but that it needs to be followed, even in the administration of how the spiritual gifts were functioning in 1 Corinthians 14, this does not mean that women are not important to the work of the ministry. Okay? They are vital to the ministry. Let me tell you something. Whatever goes on here, there are 100 functions that happen behind the scenes that I have no idea what is going on or what is getting done when I come up here to teach. Because my focus all week is to prepare to teach you the Scripture. If I have to worry about the donuts and the color of the carpet and all this other business, okay, I'm going to be distracted from what? From my job. Right? And so all the members of the body of Christ are serving necessary functions. Men and what? Women. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those what? Women, which labored with me in the gospel. Were they laboring with Paul? Yes, they weren't in front, they weren't teaching, but were they laboring nonetheless? Were they helping and serving vital functions for the work of the ministry? Can Paul accomplish the ministry without the labor of these women? I think you know the answer to that is no. Verse 3, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with all my fellow laborers whose names are written where? In the book of life. Does Paul value, just because Paul says, hey, let your women keep silent in the churches, just because Paul says that does not mean for one second that Paul did not value, appreciate, and esteem the labor of the female saints that had fed into his ministry. And supported the normal functioning of these local churches. Come with me to Titus. I want you to get two passages to close. I want you to get Titus 2 and 1 Corinthians 11. Titus 2 and 1 Corinthians 11. Get 1 Corinthians 11 first. In 1 Corinthians 11 is where Paul's talking about these headships. We already read verse 3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Okay? Then he says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head uncovered, dishonoreth his head. Look at verse 5. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. Folks, you ladies, when you step out from underneath the God-ordained authority, you are functioning in a way that is not operating on the basis of faith in what God said. Okay? For that is even all one as if she were shaven. It's a comparison. It's a simile. He's using her hair to illustrate the spiritual thing. When a female member of the body of Christ steps out from underneath the God-appointed headship, it's the same thing as if she, in the real physical world, took a razor and shaved her hair off. That's what he's saying. And if you wouldn't do that to your physical self, don't do that in terms of the spiritual relationship and dynamic. That's what he's saying. He's not talking about, well, let's come in here, let's measure everyone's hair. And let's make sure you have a hat on of the appropriate size, sort, and color. That's not what he's talking about. Okay, verse 5. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. She dishonoreth her head. Not her head. Her what? Her spiritual what? Head. And when she steps out from underneath that covering, it's as if she what? Shaved her head. For if the women be not covered, let her also be what? Shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be what? Ladies, if you would not want to run around Grand Rapids with a bald head, physically, don't step out from underneath the authority God has put there. That's what he's saying. Now, some of you guys, you don't have a choice, okay? It's just the way it goes in life, right? I'm just messing with you, Kim, okay? Do you understand what he's saying? Come back to Titus and we'll close. I know I said that three times. Now, I'm always antsy with this issue here of the aged women. Okay, because I just, you know, don't want to offend anyone, okay? I want to tell you something. Yesterday, the women met at my house. And Robin taught them. Robin, you didn't know I was going to do this, and I don't mean to embarrass you or put you on the spot. But you have no idea what you teaching meant to Becky as a younger woman. We discussed this for a few hours yesterday. Okay? You ladies have a ministry. You have a ministry to each other. You have a ministry to the younger ladies. You have a ministry to the younger children that is a vital part of the functioning of a local church. Okay? It was important for my wife, who is younger, to listen to the wisdom and the insight of an older woman, older than her. That was close. Teaching her something about God's Word. Okay? Now, that didn't happen when the whole church was come together. That happened when the ladies decided, let's have our own what? Meeting. And when they decide, let's have our own meeting, and they edify and they build each other up in the faith as believing women, that is an apt, because then what happens theoretically is they do that for each other, then they come back into their families, they come back into their marriages, they come back into relationships with their children, and then they come back into the local church, having had the benefit of that edification. That's important. Verse 3. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as become of holiness, not false accusers, not given much wine, teachers of what? You ladies have a teaching ministry. The teaching ministry that you have, though, is not the same one as the one I have or the one another elder has. But you are still teaching things through your life, through your conduct, through the Word. Okay? Verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, obedient unto their own husbands, that the Word of God be not what? And I missed verse 4, which is what I wanted. I don't like it when I do that. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their what? Children. I'm just going to say it this way because I don't know how else to say it. I teach you stuff like a guy teaches. Right? It's logical, hopefully, and it's organized, and it's very black and white, so on and so forth. But I cannot teach you ladies the way another lady can teach you. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Like, yeah, you're terrible. I'd rather have somebody else. No, you understand my point, though. Okay? Because a lady, another member of the body of Christ, another female saint, has been through the experience that the younger women are now what? Dealing with and experiencing, and they have not only a knowledge of God's Word, but they have practical insight in having dealt with those things to come alongside the younger women and say what? Hey, here's something that you might think about. Here's something that worked for me. What about this? What about that? All of that is important ministry that is absolutely necessary and vital to a local church. So don't go read, go back to 1 Corinthians 14. Don't go read this and go home and say, he said I'm not supposed to meh. That's not the point. Okay? In fact, if I'm doing anything, I'm trying to encourage you ladies to realize that there is a vital ministry to be had, and there's latitude and grace within that ministry, not only to minister to each other, but in an indirect way, do things that are going to build up this local church. Does that make sense? If it doesn't, don't tell me because you hurt my feelings. Verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. For if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for a woman to speak in church. Understand the context of that. Understand the function and the purpose of that. Understand that Paul had female laborers and ministers with him in his ministry, without which he could not have accomplished what he did. And last, understand that there's a ministry that includes teaching that is given to a female member of the church, the body of Christ, identified in 2 Timothy 2. So don't get all bent about these two verses. Understand these verses. By faith, apply these verses. If you are living in a situation or a circumstance that I identified that is less than the ideal one that Paul had in mind, you have ordained and appointed elders in the local assembly that can help you with your questions about God's Word. Don't change God's Word. Believe it and act upon it by faith for what it is and what it says to you in your language. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time we can spend together in Your Word. Pray that this study would have generated a lot of understanding, not just a lot of friction. Understanding that can be used and processed and acted upon by faith. We're grateful for this time that we could spend together. We pray as we go now throughout our weeks that these would not just be things that we talked about on Sunday morning, but they would be living realities in the details of life. We ask this in Christ's name.